Culture is a hard thing to figure out, especially your own culture. Some have said culture is the air that you breathe, and culture is the unquestioned assumptions we make about life. For instance, in some cultures, it is rude to not make eye contact when you're talking with someone. Now, some of you here are like, well, it is rude to not make eye contact. That's because that's our culture. We assume that because we've been brought up in this culture and we know that you should try and make eye contact when you're having a conversation with someone. Other cultures, that's not true. It's rude to make eye contact with someone. Culture is the air that you breathe, and so it's hard to sometimes figure out the assumptions that a culture or society is making and the way that they do things. And when you violate those rules, why everyone is not happy. I've had the blessing of going to a few different cultures now, and we have kind of subcultures in America. I've ministered in the East Coast. I've ministered in the West Coast. I've now ministered for almost 8 years. It'll be 8 years November 1st, so the day after Halloween, in Northern Michigan, in the Midwest, right? And so they all have kind of, they're different cultures, they're different communities. But one thing that I've found, in Vietnam, right? So totally different culture. But one thing I've found that's pretty unique to all of American, Western American culture is that we have this unspoken rule. And that unspoken rule is this: mind your own business. Which of course translates into mind my own business when I'm going through life, right? In fact, you've had this violated several times if you go into a store, and it's okay that the salesperson greets you, hey, how are you doing? Can I help you? And the answer is always, no, I'm just browsing, even if you have something intention, right? But you've had that one salesperson who they're like, okay, I'll be right here if you need anything. Oh, and by right here, I mean, I'm following you around the store. I'm 3 foot behind you wherever you are, staring awkwardly at you. Need help now? How about now? Dude, mind your own business. Mind your own business. And for the most part, we, you know, kind of follow that through. In our American Western culture, mind your own business. Mind my own business. Stay out of it. Stay out of it. Stay out of it. The problem with that particular facet of our culture is that, yeah, exactly. I love that baby. The problem with that particular facet, that particular feature of our culture, is when we're Christians and we are called to go and help, when we're called to go and minister to people, and sometimes they don't ask for help. And so what happens typically is we have this mind your own business, mind your own business. And then if you see something and you want to go and try to offer help with someone who hasn't asked for it, what's that person probably going to do? If you go and try and help someone who hasn't asked for help, what's the likelihood of their response? The likelihood of their response is they're going to say, mind your own business. Stay out of it. We're going to get rejected. And we don't want to do it. So often, myself, I know, mind my own business. They didn't ask for help, so I'm not going to offer help. I don't have to mind my own business, mind my own business. And that makes my life easier because I don't have to get involved in a potentially messy situation. I have more time for myself. I have more finances and resources for myself. And I've mind my own business. The reality is we all understand if we try and help people, if we try and love people who haven't asked for it, if we try and do good, it's going to be more harder than not. It's harder to do good than to do nothing. So why should we do it? Why should we do good, even if it's going to make life harder? Why should we do good, even if it's going to make life more difficult? Why should we do good in the name of Jesus if it's going to make our lives more awkward? As we turn to the scriptures, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Read along with me. Luke chapter 13, start in verse 10. As Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman who was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Okay, so Dr. Luke, who's writing this, is giving us some cues here. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching in a synagogue, so it's a Jewish context, and he's teaching on the Sabbath. And so we know that in the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to not work on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. It was holy. It was to be set apart for God. And we also know that through history, the Old Testament doesn't really explicitly explain all the details of what constitutes as work on the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath. And so we know over the course of centuries, as Judaism developed, there were man-made rules and interpretations of that rule, of the things that you could do. One of those rules was that you cannot heal on the Sabbath. If you somehow had miraculous powers, that you could not heal on the Sabbath. You could do it 6 other days out of the week, but not on the Sabbath. So Luke is already setting us up here for some expectations. But more than that, so it says that this woman, she was hunched over and unable to straighten up, and she'd been disabled by a spirit. We don't know exactly what that meant, but it says that there was some sort of supernatural thing that was keeping her hunched over and unable to straighten up, which seems like a terrible existence if you're living, you know, kind of all like this. She's disabled. She's severely disabled. And now, let me take a side moment here. Remember that this is Dr. Luke who's writing this. He wasn't a witch doctor. He wasn't a superstitious person. He was a person who was most likely trained at the School of Alexandria, who trained for 8+ years on how to be a physician. He defaulted towards natural reasons and natural physical problems when he saw things. And so he is certainly not making the statement here that anyone who has a physical disability or a physical condition, it's demonic necessarily. But he's saying, when he asked and he made requests and he was doing his research for this, this individual, however that worked out, she was oppressed by some sort of satanic force. And so she's hunched over, and her illness is just causing her to be strange. You can imagine how much power she had in her culture. Not much. You can imagine when she kind of limped into the synagogue that people kind of like skirted away and ran away from her because they didn't want anything to do with her. And we don't have to imagine how people would have treated her so much, because it's kind of what we do right now. I mean, adults, for the most part, I'm speaking mostly for myself, but I imagine most of us adults have a hard time relating to or understanding how to work with kids with special needs, whether they're mental or physical special needs children. We're kind of like, I don't know what to do. I don't want to break you. I don't want to say something wrong. This is awkward. This is not a normal conversation. I'm not sure what to do here, right? We're uncomfortable with kids. We have no clue what to do with adults who have physical disabilities. Again, I'm mostly speaking for myself, but I'd imagine some of you feel the same way. For example, in downtown Kingsley, if you spend any amount of time downtown Kingsley, there's a number of adult foster homes, and there is a number of individuals from the adult foster homes who have special needs, some mental, some physical, some both, who wander around town or go around town. And frankly, I don't know what to do. Every single time I'm having a conversation with someone and they break in and I try to like redirect, but there's no redirecting. And well, I'm having a conversation here. I don't know how to relate. You know, I see someone coming and I'm like, man, I'm on a schedule. I've got stuff to do. I don't have time for this right now. So I kind of do one of these, right? And just try to keep on going on with my own work. I don't know what to do. And I venture to guess many of you are like, working with an adult with a mental illness maybe, or lower mental capacity, you're not entirely sure what to do. That's what I imagine this woman was kind of treated like. Or sometimes it's physical disabilities. For example, a number of years in my previous church, we invited this guy up here. Go ahead, Matt, and go to the next slide. Nick Vujicic. He's from Life Without Limbs Ministry. He was born with no arms and no legs. That's been his entire life. And so he is an incredible brother in the Lord, one of the most joyful people I've ever met in spite of his condition. And we invited him over to the church to do the morning's sermon. And so I was the youth pastor there, and I'm like, okay, you know, I know we're going to meet him. I'm going to talk with him. And so I didn't think it through, obviously, because I came up to him and I went to go introduce myself. Hi, I'm Nathan. No, what do I do? Right? Like I simply had no clue what to do. Why should we do good even when it makes life hard, even when it makes life awkward, even when it makes life difficult? This woman undoubtedly was not well received, and people didn't know how to deal with her. Verse 12, so you can anticipate what's about to happen. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. By the way, when in the New Testament, when Jesus or someone else says woman, if we say it now, right, it's really derogatory. Woman, where are my children? Right? I wouldn't say that. I've never said that. Where's my supper? Right? I'd say something like that. Right, when we say it, it's usually derogatory. It's not derogatory in the New Testament. It is more often than not a tender thing. If you change the inflection, it doesn't really change in our culture, but, you know, woman, you are healed. Dear daughter, you are healed. It would be something like that, how they would hear it. So it says, when Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. See what happened? Jesus like flipped the script, right? In his culture, don't heal on the Sabbath. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. That's a cultural rule. You don't do it. In our culture, mind your own business. Mind your own business. What Jesus did when he flipped the script, it'd be like you're running late for work and you're driving your car down and you see a car disabled on the side of the road. Don't recognize the car. Don't know who it is. You see the person's outside having a hard time, maybe trying to get the tire on and having a difficult time with the jack. You know how to jack up a car, so you stop and you help them, even though you know it's going to make you late. That's what Jesus is doing. It's flipping it up on end. It's like if you're walking down the street or walking through the mall or walking in a store and you see someone who is visibly upset, not a child, not an attractive person, just a normal person like the rest of us, right? And you see them and they're upset. What do you normally do? Mind my own business. Mind my own business. You're not involved, right? What Jesus did would be like stopping and saying, "Hey, are you okay? Are you all right?" This is like seeing garbage on the ground. Well, I didn't throw that away. That's not my garbage. It's like going down, picking up the garbage and putting it away. Flips on the script. Not mine. I don't have to do that. It flips the whole script. It flips the reality of the situation. Don't heal on the Sabbath. This is our rule. Jesus says, no, I'm going to heal her. Can you imagine in the middle of this sermon, if I look out and I'm like, oh, that guy's having a hard time with his car out there. Obviously, it's a battery problem. I have jumper cables in my car. I'm going to go out and I'm going to leave the sermon right now in the middle of the sermon and go jump the car. And you're all like, dude, the guy could have waited till the end of the sermon, right? No one's going to say that out loud. Wow, what a thoughtful person that pastor is. Why am I sitting here right now? That's what Jesus did. He stops in the middle of his lesson, his sermon. He goes to heal this woman. He turns the expectations of the world upside down on its head. But we understand that there's going to be consequences. Why should we do good even when it makes life harder, even when it makes life awkward, even when it goes against the cultural norms? Even when we have a price to pay, even when it hurts us. Verse 14, but the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And of course, I mean, this is the most glorious passive-aggressive thing I've ever seen, right? Jesus is the one who just did this, right? And so I would imagine what he should do is he should be like, we don't do that on the Sabbath. You shouldn't do that, Jesus. But he doesn't do that. Instead, right, because he's like on the same authority level as Jesus here. Instead, he turns to the congregation who he has authority over and essentially spiritually abuses them. Don't come here for healing on the Sabbath. There's 6 other days in the week that you could do this. Why are you doing this today? Don't do it today. And now, of course, the text is obvious. Like, this is a poor choice, a evil choice on the part of the synagogue leader. And we know that it's wrong what he did and that he's not being loving and caring. But if we're being really honest, that's probably the condition of our hearts too. Pastor, you could go out there and jump that car after service. You don't have to waste my time by making me wait for you, right? I don't have time to waste on this person. I've helped them over and over again. They still won't listen. They still won't change. They're asking for help, but man, I'm done. I don't want to stop and have a conversation with someone who's in tears because I don't want to have an awkward conversation. I'm in a good mood right now, and I don't want to be in a bad mood. So I'm not going to go do that. I'm not going to have the awkward conversation with this person at all. That's not my garbage. I know we know the right answer, and we would never consciously say, no, you shouldn't help, and no, you shouldn't do good, and doing good is too hard, so I'm not going to do it. None of us would ever consciously say that, and we might not even consciously think that. But the condition of our heart is proven by our actions. Our heart is proven by our actions. When we drive by, when we don't pick up the phone, when we don't reach out, when we refuse to do simple acts of kindness. And I understand why you don't do it. I understand why I don't do it. I don't want to do good because it is going to make my life harder. It is going to force me to have an awkward conversation. It is going to force me to spend my time. It is going to force me to spend my resources to reach out and help someone pay their bills who was not fiscally responsible. Why do that? It's hard to do good. I don't want to. Or, you got friends who are having marital problems. And you say, I don't want to get involved because it's not my business. That's between them. Except for the fact, here's the reality of the situation. Marriage is a community thing. It is a covenant between a man and a woman, but it's a community thing. That's why you come to a church and there is a minister and there is a congregation with witnesses who you make your vows. You make your vows to each other, but you make your vows to the minister. You make your vows before God. And guess what? This is the one we always forget. You make your vows to the congregation who's around you. It's a community thing. But I don't want to meddle in other people's marriages. Who wants me to meddle in your marriage? Anyone want me to meddle in your marriage? No hands are going. Hey, thanks, Nate. Chelsea was shaking her head no, and Nate raised his hand, yes. 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 See me after class. Nobody wants to do that. And yet, doing good, reaching out and saying, hey, what's going on with you guys? Do you need to talk? We don't want to ask that question because it's hard. We know the right thing to do is to ask and reach out and offer to help. Or sometimes meddle where we don't belong. But the condition of our hearts is proven by our actions when we don't say anything. Why do good when it just makes our life harder? Verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, hypocrites! Doesn't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys, you're saying it's wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath. This woman has been bound by Satan for how long? 18 years. And you want me to wait until tomorrow? You want me to not do good today? That's actually called doing evil. To know, to be able to do good and to choose to not. I'm going to do good by her. I'm going to do well by her. And you guys are hypocritical in your rules. Right? God set down the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and he said to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy and don't do work on the Sabbath in order to honor me. And yet you have gone and interpreted and you've made all of these rules to try and understand what this means. And one of your rules is, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. You can't help people on the Sabbath. And yet how many of you guys have animals? How many of you have had animals? Show me your hands. And everyone, of course, is going to raise their hands because everybody's got animals in the first century. They have to have them to survive. He's like, yeah, how many of you on the Sabbath untie your donkey so it can get a drink of water? How many of you let your sheep out of the pen so they can go roam and eat? Do any of you bar the way so your animals can't get food? All hands go down. No, of course not. They're animals. Here's a daughter of Abraham made in the image of God, precious. And you're treating her worse than your animals. You're treating her worse than an animal. That's wrong. It's wrong. And truthfully, this is convicting to me too. Because I'm being really honest with you, there are times where I care more about my cat than I do about helping people. The one cat, not the other. I really do. I'm like, I'm going to spend time with Daisy the cat. We're good. I do. I hold her like this, like a baby. I don't pet her stomach because I'm not an idiot. but I pet her. We're good. Everything's fine. I care more about her than I do about another human being because I don't know that person all that well. Here's a question for you. This is a traditional ethical quandary. Think this through. Don't answer it out loud because I want to. You know the right answer, but I want you to answer it within the quiet of your own heart. You're at your home. You have your pets, beloved pet, and there is a plumber who you've contracted to do some plumbing work. If you don't know the person, first time you met him was when he came to the door. Fire breaks out in your house. You only have time to save either your pet or the plumber. Who do you save? Don't answer out loud. Answer it honestly within your own heart. Who do you save, the pet or the plumber? A lot of us are going to be like, oh, but I know the pet. I'm going to miss them. Plumber, well, that's sad. Right? Just being honest with you. Jesus is saying this is a human being made in the image of God. Animals are important. Animals are important. Animals are important. People are infinitely more important. We should care for them more. I mean, I look at Michigan. Animal abuse is wrong. It is absolutely despicable, disgusting, and wrong. Animal abuse is wrong. And yet there are people who go to jail for longer for abusing an animal than they do abusing a child. That is wrong. Children are infinitely more important. Animals are important. Children are made in the image of God. And in the first century, that's why they made this rule. They made this rule because it's like my pet. It's my animal. It's my source of income. And I care about it, so I need to let it go. But that person over there, I don't know them. What's my relationship with them? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So you can't be healed today. You can't, because I don't have a relationship with you. It's not a big deal. But this animal here, oh, well, if it dies, then I'm in trouble. I'm financially out. And Jesus comes, and that's how all of us operate. We think about ourselves and our own property and our own possessions and our own things before we think about the other. And Jesus comes, and he flips it all upside down. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It takes this upside down world, which is not the way things ought to be, and it turns it around and gives us a glimpse into the coming kingdom, into the way things should be. The way things were meant to be from the beginning. Jesus is coming. And here he shows us a little glimpse of the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God works. Not your man-made rules. It is showing out compassion. It is doing good even when it's not popular. It's doing good even when it's awkward. It's doing good even when it costs me something. Why should we do good? Even if it makes our life more difficult. We should do good when it makes life more difficult. Because it reveals the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. Because it reveals the kingdom of God to people. It breaks through the darkness of the world and shows the light of Christ. We should do good in the name of Jesus, even when it makes life harder, because it reveals the kingdom of God to people. Jesus gives us examples of what this is like. I mean, think about this woman. How influential was this woman? Use your imagination. It doesn't say in the text. How influential was she? Not at all. No influence whatsoever. None. If it wasn't for Dr. Luke, she wouldn't have been recorded at all. She had no influence, no power. So, what was the immediate result of him healing her? You know, the crowd was, you know, okay, we're fine. But the long term, it's not like he helped like a Roman official or the synagogue ruler here, someone who can go and share the name of Jesus. It's a pretty insignificant act of kindness, if you're looking at it like that. I mean, not for the woman, but for everyone else. Like, they're, you know, everyone else is like, oh, we avoid her. We're, you know, kids, stay away from her. Why is she like that? Shh. You know? It's this minor little thing. She has no power. She has no influence. Her community's probably shunned her. And yet Jesus still does it anyway. So Jesus is like, this is what happens when you do good in my name. This is what happens when you do good in my name and the kingdom of God comes through. He gives us two examples of it. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. So that's what the image is like. He says, look, you do good. You do a small act of kindness, a small act of goodness. You do this small thing that seems like it's not going to affect anyone in any way, shape, or form. It's just tiny. It's little. But you plant it, and over time, it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it gets bigger. I mean, imagine if I'm like, hey, guys, I like trees. Anybody like trees in here? Who likes trees? You know, this time of year, trees are awesome. Yeah, they're beautiful. My Well, not if you have to rake them. I could tell by the look on your face exactly what you were thinking, Linda. Not if you have to rake them. I agree with you. But trees are beautiful. They're amazing. And so I say, you know what? Trees are great, and they're part of God's beauty here on the earth. So you know what we're going to do, guys? We're going to jackhammer the floor right here. Okay, we're going to put some soil, and then we're going to plant a tree to remind us about God's beauty and his grace and how life-giving he is and how he calls us to grow. So, right, so we do that. We take care of it because, you know, pastor said so. And we start taking care of it. We're watering it over the course of time. So in a year, how troublesome is this tree? Meh. Yeah, it's just a little thing, no big deal. We got to water it, but that's not a huge deal. 2 years, how troublesome is it? Meh, you just got to walk around it. It's weird. 3 years, how troublesome is it? 4, 5, 6, 10. We're like, she's trying to shave it down. We're going to lose. It's going to destroy this entire church. The church building's lost. And it's like, well, you know, pastor's dead. You know, years later, why do we have this tree here? Oh, there was a guy a long time. Chop it down. That's what little small acts of goodness in the name of Jesus does. In our small, little, insignificant lives, according to the broader culture, that's what it does. It's this little thing, and then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, larger than this building. That's the image Jesus gives. That's why we should do good. We should do good in the name of Jesus, because it reveals the kingdom of God to people, and it grows over time. Even small acts of kindness, they don't just stay in that one moment. In ways that we don't understand, they grow, and they fill. And they reveal the kingdom of God here on earth. They give people a glimpse of the coming kingdom of heaven that Jesus is going to bring one day when he returns. He gives us another image. Verse 20. Again, he said, what can I compare to the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. So I have a 1 pound container of all-purpose flour. And let's imagine there is no yeast in here. And I have a small bag of yeast that I bought from the grocery store. How much, if there was no yeast in this 1 pound container of flour, how much yeast would it take to make bread that would rise? How much? Yeah, barely a pinch. The whole container, no. Jesus used the metaphor 50 pounds. If we had more money and I had more time, I got 50 bags of flour up here. And this whole bag, we could open it up, mix it up. This little thing, that's why it's so expensive when you go to the grocery store. $3 for this? Why did I spend $3 for this? Because it's tiny, it's small, it's insignificant. And the store needs to make money. They really do. This could have 50 pounds, and it'll grow and grow and grow. That's the image Jesus gives. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, is just like putting a little bit of yeast into flour, and it just makes the whole thing fill and fill. If we had 50 pounds of flour and we made bread here, I mean, we'd have like plenty of food for everyone. I mean, except for those on keto or anything like that, and then you'd be like, I can't eat anything. Too bad! That's the image he says. You do those small acts of kindness, those small acts of goodness, and they grow bigger. Modern example. What do I have here? It's glitter. I'm trying to do this. It's glitter. Oh, everybody loves glitter. Gets everywhere and all over everything. What would happen if I took this glitter and each one of these vials and we dumped it into our AC units, and then come summer, the AC unit gets turned on? What's going to happen? Sparkly. We're singing a Moana song. So shiny. Some of you guys are like, I have no clue because you don't have little kids. It was really funny, like the rest of the people think. So the glitter, I mean, the glitter is going to get all the way over here. It's going to be incredible. Everything's going to be shiny. Everything's going to be covered in glitter. How long will we be finding glitter in the sanctuary of the Orchard Church? How long? Doug said millennia. Right? That's true. In fact, I remember Jason had told me this story. He knows exactly what I'm going to share. He had friends, not him, friends, who pranked one of their friend's car. And they took glitter and they poured it down the heating vents so that when they turned the car on, everywhere, for everything, it's everywhere. That's the image of the kingdom. This thing cost me like 25 cents. It's nothing. It's insignificant. It doesn't hurt my budget. I didn't have to call up my wife and say, hey, can we afford this week, right? Like, it's utterly insignificant. But this small thing can cover the sanctuary for years and years and years to come. In fact, we had a wedding here like 2.5 years ago, and somebody had gotten, I assume the bride, got a card that had like glitter on it and sat it down in the front seat. You know, there's still glitter on that front seat. That was 2.5 years ago. Like just in a card. It wasn't like one of these things. That's the image Jesus is giving us here. Why should we do good even when it makes life hard? Because it reveals the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, it will expand over time. Those small little acts are like seeds that grow. Those small little acts are like yeast that rises all the dough. Those small little acts are like glitter that goes everywhere. And you'll never be able to get it out, no matter how hard you try. People will always be reminded wherever they look that there is a kingdom and it is coming and it's coming in power. And you've gotten glimpses of it through the acts of kindness and goodness that God's people do in the name of Jesus. How many of you know who Tiberius is? Anybody know who Tiberius is? Who wasn't here in the first service? Who's Tiberius? Somebody. What's that? Yes, 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 thank you. That is Captain Kirk's middle name. I didn't even think someone was going to get that, but that's awesome. But it's a... I am so happy right now. That is Captain Kirk's middle name, but it comes from a reference to a historical character. Does anybody know who that is? Caesar, Roman Caesar, right? Yeah, he was a Roman emperor, the second Roman emperor after Augustus. Good. What do you know about him? What did he do? Build roads. What else? Killed people. What else?
He got assassinated.
What else? Yeah. What else?
That's all I remember.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. So you know, like maybe like 4 or 5 of you knew who Tiberius was. That's pretty good. Who's Jesus? Does anybody know who Jesus is? Anybody at all? Right. Yeah, so everyone's making eye contact with me now. When I said, hey, who's Tiberius? Everyone's like, don't call me. Don't call on me. So what did Jesus do? Save the world. What else?
Save you.
What else? Heal the sick. What else? Yeah, second person of the Trinity, sure. Okay, yeah. What else? Healed people, rose from the dead. What else? What was that?
Conquered
sin. What else? Think concrete. What are individual things that he's done? Whipped people in the temple. What else?
Died for our sins.
Right, right. So rose again. Right. So we could be here for the next 3 hours just going, what else? What else? And you're like, oh, yeah, he healed that man's daughter. Oh, he brought that woman back to life or that daughter back to life. He brought Lazarus back. Like we could just keep going and going and going and we could be here all day. Right. So I asked you who Tiberius was. I asked you who Jesus was. Tiberius, most of you broke eye contact with me, did not want to be called on and I don't know who that is. Everyone knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew who Jesus was. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are followers of Tiberius? Any followers of Tiberius? Any here? No, I know, we're at a church. You're not going to say that. But you have friends and family members. How many of your friends and family members, I know we pray for them, how many of your friends and family members are followers of Tiberius? I'm flabbergasted. None of your friends are on that hashtag Twitter, my emperor, right? Right. The reality of the situation is that Tiberius was the most powerful man in the world while he was alive. If you went to anywhere throughout the Western known world and part of the Eastern world, who is Tiberius? They would tell you. What did he do? They would tell you. You went to anywhere in the Roman Empire and said, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And they'd say, they'd have two questions to follow up. Who's Jesus and where is Nazareth? They'd have no clue. What did he do? I don't even know who the man is, so I wouldn't be able to tell you. Jesus was crucified under Tiberius, under Tiberius's reign, but Tiberius, in most likelihood, had no clue that he was crucified and probably never even heard the name of Jesus, maybe towards the end of his life, maybe, but he didn't know he was crucified. He's just another criminal, he thought, that was being executed in order to maintain Roman control over the province. He was nobody. In the first century, Tiberius had all the power. Everyone knew who he was. He could do whatever he wanted. And he didn't have to kill people. He'd just tell someone, oh, you kill that person. Okay, right? Jesus had no power, utterly insignificant. And yet, how many followers of Tiberius are there today? None. How many followers of Jesus are there today? Billions upon billions. That is how the kingdom of God works. Small, insignificant, seemingly insignificant acts, and they grow over time. Jesus, from the Romans' perspective, a random person in a random, troublesome province, dying on a cross means nothing. And yet we realize, we know that he is the Son of God. He did sacrifice himself so that all sins could be forgiven. Whoever believes in him can have eternal life. And he was raised from the dead. And then if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's grown billions and billions and billions. The one who had no power is the powerful one. And guess what? You bear the name. You bear the name of Jesus. If you trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you bear the name of Christ. You are a Christian. You represent him here on earth. And not only that, Jesus said, my followers, those who come after me will do greater things than I have done. You get to participate in the work of Jesus, representing Christ on the earth, to expand, to show, to reveal the kingdom of God to people on what it's like. Not this dark world that just says, mind your own business, mind your own business. It's all about me. It's all about me. No, you get to turn that up on end. Reach out to people. How can I help? I want to serve. What can I do? And yeah, sometimes you'll get spit in the face. Sometimes people will slam doors in you. But you get to plant a small seed. You get to put glitter in their vents. And when it turns on and when it explodes, it's going to go over everything. And it's going to transform everything. You should do good even when it makes your life more difficult because it reveals the kingdom of God. Fill the vents with glitter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this congregation. It is so hard, so difficult for us to do good. It's easier for us to stay in our own lanes. It's easier for us to mind our own business. It's easier for us to just do the simple things and focus on ourselves, maybe our families, and not much beyond. Help us to be sacrificial people. Help us to be people looking to help. Help us to be people looking to actively do good, to help the poor, to supply the needs of those who don't have anything, to love the unlovable, to listen to the brokenhearted. Help us to be active in doing good. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that you give us just little glimpses of the work, those small acts of kindness, what they do, and how they grow. Give us boldness. Help us to get further away from ourselves so that we can focus on you, God, and focus on others. Help us to see your kingdom here on the earth. And as we do that, we know that this world is not the way things ought to be. So we cry out from the bottom of our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, come. Help us to look forward to that day when Jesus comes back and brings in the new heaven and the new earth, and things are the way they finally ought to be. In the meantime, help us to do good. In Jesus' name. Amen.